Isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, still loves the clod he made out of sod? Now, isn't that odd? Yes, it is, but it's wonderful. If you sang that great hymn with understanding, you just have completed a wonderful course in Christian theology. And we'll give you credit for that when you get to glory, not before. This morning we come to the closing study together in this great book of Nehemiah. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have. It's been a great refreshing thing to me to go through this story and to see how God greatly used this remarkable man, this cupbearer to the king of Persia, who was used to restore the worship of Jehovah to the nation of Judah. The title of this message, I think, tells the whole story. I've changed it slightly from what is on your bulletin. It's Preventing Burnout and Preserving Power. It's a record of the last acts of Nehemiah's restoration after his second return from Babylon to Jerusalem. It's the story, as we'll see, of the reinstatement of the Sabbath observances and the refusal to permit the intermarriage of Jews with pagan peoples. You might be asking, well, what's all that got to do with burnout and power? Well, I'm glad you asked that, and I'll attempt to answer that as this passage unfolds before us. Let's begin in chapter 13 with verse 15, where we have the restoring of the Sabbath regulations. Nehemiah says, "In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath day.'" If you go to Israel today, even, and stay in a Jewish hotel, from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday, you cannot get a hot meal in that hotel. The elevators will no longer run. You have to climb the stairs to your room. All the shops are closed, and the rooms are not even made up. The buses quit running. Because it's the Sabbath. This is a great deal of inconvenience to tourists, and even many Jews don't like it, but the Orthodox Jewish groups are powerful enough that they, in some sense, require the whole country to observe the Sabbath day, whether they like it or not. Now, even here in Nehemiah's day, we can see that this was regarded as a burdensome requirement. No work to be done, no business to be carried out, made things very inconvenient. And on his return from Babylon, Nehemiah found that the people in the 12 years he was away had begun again to ignore the Sabbath day requirements. And the streets were full of traffic and the stores wide open. And Nehemiah's reaction is one of shock. Not so much at what was happening, because this had happened before, but at the ease with which these people seem to forget the lessons of the past. And as we've seen, he reminds them here that this is a serious thing. "What are you doing?" he says. Don't you know that God takes the Sabbath seriously? And in fact, all the hurt and the disaster and the calamity which we've been going through here has been caused, according to the scripture, by the failure of the people to observe the Sabbath regulations. And so he presents this to them as a serious matter. Then, using his full authority as a governor, he immediately orders some changes. We have this in verse 19 and on. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gate so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." And from that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. It's very clear, isn't it, that Nehemiah was deeply concerned by this. He saw it not merely as a violation of certain traditional ritual, but is something that God took very seriously. And he's intent on trying to correct the difficulties that had caused so much of the problem of Israel in the past. So he orders the gates to be closed at sunset on Friday. And those who camped outside the walls just waiting for the regulations to be ended and come in and begin their selling, he orders driven away from the city, and he doesn't want them even hanging around outside. And he requires the Levites to purify themselves, cleanse themselves, and to guard the gates so that no one violates the Sabbath. And then at the closing prayer of verse 22, he humbly prays that God will guide him and bless him in this zealous concern and expression. "Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." Now, what does this all mean for us? Should we also keep the Sabbath by refraining from work and travel? There are a number of people, a lot of people today, who still think so. If you have any friends who are Seventh-day Adventists, they're, for the most part, most of them are very godly, warm-hearted Christian believers, but they believe that it's wrong to celebrate the Sunday as the Lord's Day, but Saturday is the Sabbath day, and that we ought to be holding church services on the Sabbath day and refraining from work and following the limitations that the law required on that. Many of you remember the honored film Chariots of Fire, where Eric Liddell, the young Scottish athlete, refuses to run a race on the Sabbath day because he'd been brought up in the Presbyterian Church, which regarded the Sunday as the Sabbath. I think he was mistaken in that, but it's a wonderful picture of the teaching of the New Testament that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And he would have violated his conscience had he not observed that. It's a marvelous story, as most of you know. But as we've already seen throughout this book of Nehemiah, these regulations which were imposed upon Israel, and these limitations, especially regarding the Sabbath, were what the New Testament calls shadows, pictures of something even more important that God wants observed. And he teaches this by means of these regulations and pictures and shadows. But what he really wants is the truth that they're portraying. what they're really picturing. And that, of course, is what the New Testament wants us to observe. You observe the Sabbath when you fulfill what the Sabbath portrays. Now, what is that? Well, at the heart of the Sabbath is the word rest. The Sabbath is intended for man to rest. And here's where the problem of burnout enters. We're a restless people today. One of the major problems that is faced in industry all around us here in the Silicon Valley is stress and burnout and people who can't handle life anymore because of the tremendous pressures that they're under. I heard recently of a man who ran up to the airline office and said, "Give me a ticket." And they said, "Where to?" And he said, "Anywhere. I've got business everywhere." And that's the kind of pressure that some of us have to live under these days. We know that well. Now, the Sabbath, you see, was, to put it in modern terms, God's stress management program. It's how you handle stress. It's how you recover from too much pressure and permit yourself to catch up with yourself and gather yourself together and be equipped to handle the work that is before you to do without falling apart, without being damaged severely. The first thing God emphasized, of course, was that our bodies need rest. You just can't keep working and working and working day after day without taking a tremendous toll on the human body. Our bodies, even as believers, are not redeemed, and they grow weary. I've just been in Dallas, Texas, speaking at the Dallas Theological Seminary, and I think I counted up in 4 days of ministry, I spoke 15 times. One day, 6 times in one day, ending up with a big meeting over in Fort Worth. And I have to tell you that I'm feeling a bit of stress. My body is weary, and I'm looking forward to tomorrow, which is a Sabbath for me, where I can get a little rest and recovery from that. Now, the body must have, then, according to the Word of God, 1 day in 7 to rest. And the mind requires it, and the emotions require it. We're under so much tension today from so many demands upon us that our emotions sometimes get out of joint. We find ourselves growing irascible and testy and short-tempered, and we find ourselves unable to keep control at times. And all this are symptoms of burnout, approaching burnout. The spirit within, the very center of our being, requires a time to meditate and contemplate and relate to the life around and see the big picture and pull back for a bit from things around. And you see, God has provided this in the Sabbath. There are 2 reasons given in the Scripture for the inauguration of the Sabbath. And these are very interesting. Most of us know the first one, which is found in Exodus 20, verse 11, where we're told that because God created creation in 6 days, at the end of the 6 days, He rested on the seventh day. And He asked His people, therefore, to rest after 6 days of labor. Now, you have to ask yourself, why did God rest? God is not a man. He does not get weary. Why would He rest? And the answer is, He rested because He was through. He did what He intended to do. He accomplished His objective. And what He's teaching by that is that man, too, must recognize a limit to his work. There's a time to say you're through. There's a time to let it go, to stop and allow the body and the mind and the soul and the spirit to catch up and to refresh itself because that's enough work. Now, the second reason that the Sabbath was given is often ignored, but it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, where God spoke to Israel and he said, "Remember, you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, you are commanded, the Lord your God commands you to observe the Sabbath day." Now, what's that? Well, you see, that's a different reason. They're to rest because it gives them an opportunity to reflect on God's ability to work and what he can do with the labors they've already completed, and to relax and expect God to open the door. Israel did not deliver itself from Egypt. It couldn't. Even when they came to the Red Sea, they panicked. They didn't know how they were going to get through the waters. The Egyptian army was coming on like 40 acres of horseradish behind them. And they were afraid. And they couldn't get through the sea, but God opened the waters before them, and they were delivered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And therefore, they were to think of that and observe that on the Sabbath day, the day of rest. So you see, there are two aspects of the Sabbath, creation and redemption. And there are two forms of rest. A rest of ceasing from our own works. Kirby sang for us that beautiful old hymn. Many of us have loved it for many years. "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Nothing in my hand I bring." See, I can't contribute to my own redemption. My good works do not save me, nor can they. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's the rest of the new creation, where you cease from your own works and trust God, the work that God has done for us. And then there's the rest of rejoicing in the mighty delivering power of God. And this is a process. This goes on beyond the rest of salvation, to the rest of accomplishment, of learning how to keep calm and poised and not get overwrought by anxiety or pressure, and to keep steady and yet to keep on looking to God to work in what you're doing. That's a rest. Jesus spoke of both of these in one wonderful sentence found in Matthew 11. You remember it? "Come to me," he says, "all you that are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Just come, he says, that's all. Just come. Come to me. Trust me. Rest upon what I have already done, and you will find, I will give you a rest that we describe as the rest of regeneration. Enter into the new creation. Then he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." See, that's a process that goes on beyond. "And you will find rest for your soul." So there's a rest that is given and a rest that is found as we walk on with the Lord. And both of these are what God is concerned about in the Sabbath. This is what it pictures. And if we're doing these, we're fulfilling the Sabbath as God intended the Sabbath to be fulfilled. Stop your own work trying to win approval before God or to save yourself, and trust him. Trust his work for you. And then obey him. Follow him. Learn of him. Accompany him through the rest of your life, and you will discover God working through you, doing mighty, wonderful, delivering things that you couldn't do. That's the rest of redemptive accomplishment. Watch God at work. I have to tell you that you hear a lot of the first rest these days. We sing about them in our hymns and talk about them in churches. But it seems to me, at least, that this second aspect of rest is very little understood these days. I find so many people looking for some kind of emotional help from a psychiatrist or a counselor of some sort, or wanting to find human beings who will support them and understand, and they're ignoring what the New Testament is talking about. We have a high priest, the book of Hebrews says. Let us come boldly under the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. And very few people seem to rely upon that provision of strength and grace from on high to carry us through the pressures and the burdens of life. Now do you see why I call the Sabbath God's stress management program? Burnout is overstress. And what we need is to stop and rest. I've learned in my own life to detect certain signs of stress. When I begin to get under the pile and feel anxious and pressured, I develop itches in various places on my body, and I've learned to recognize immediately. You can't cure them with salve. It's a sign of stress. And so I've trained myself to stop and take what I call a mini Sabbath, where I just try to relax. Let me suggest something to you. If you feel pressured at any time, try to get a half hour alone. That's about all you need. Try to get a half hour. Start with taking 10 deep breaths so that you relax your physical bodies. And ask God to speak to you during this special time. And then begin to review your life for the past few weeks and how much you've been driven and pressured and you feel the pressure of problems. Then ask God to help you put order and priority into your life. Take time to evaluate where you are spiritually. Make some new commitments. Write down those items that you feel are really important and cross out any unimportant ones. And ask yourself, if I only had a month to live, how would I spend my time? Put your focus, you see, on God at work in your life. That's observing the Sabbath. And that's God's stress management program. Now the final problem that Nehemiah faces here was the tendency so common in Israel to ignore the prohibitions against intermarriage with pagan peoples. And when Nehemiah returned to Jerusalem, he found the people again disobeying the law. Verse 23, "Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah." Isn't that interesting? When the fathers disobeyed, it's the children who suffer. And the parallel in the church is very plain, isn't it? These children were forgetting how to communicate in the language of Judah. And in the church, we find something similar taking place. You see, pagan tribes in the Old Testament portray the world and its ways of operation. Secular society with its drive and its value system and its hungering after prestige and pride and so on. All the ways of the world. And when Christians begin to adopt the world's values and the world's ways, we invariably turn our children away from the things that make for stability and strength. In Texas this last week, a pastor came up to me and told me about his what had happened to him recently. He's a man who has been closely associated with us here. And he told of a church where he was the pastor, which the elders insisted on running like a business. And they threw out all that the New Testament says about elders and how to function and how to operate among the flock of God. And they decided that they, as successful businessmen, they knew more about it than the New Testament did. And they introduced all secular programming and ways of making decisions. They elected a chairman who would be the final word, and he would have the ultimate say. The buck would stop with him. They asked the pastor not to teach expositorily from the Scripture because it would take too long, and there was much of the Bible they weren't interested in hearing. And he objected to that, and so finally he was replaced by a man who would do what they said. And the result in the church was that this pastor told me with tears running down his face how the young people were forsaking the church and turning to drugs and to sexual promiscuity on every side, no longer, you see, understanding the spiritual language of the people of God. Now, Nehemiah, therefore, is understandably upset by this, and he takes drastic action. Verse 25, I rebuked them, and I called curses down on them. Literally, I pronounced them cursed. He didn't actually blaspheme them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I've been studying this on the way to handle a congregation that doesn't behave itself. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nobody's ever had a better chance in life than Solomon had. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. This is really, as I suggested last week, the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus cleansing the temple with drastic action. Now, I want to make clear that neither our Lord's action in the temple nor these actions by Nehemiah are a literal model of how Christians are to behave. Last week, after the message, a very pleasant and very respectful young lady approached me and asked to talk to me, and she suggested that this church was not doing its share in resisting this whole terrible plague of abortion, which we're confronted with today, because we didn't join with the group called Operation Rescue, who went down and publicly demonstrated before abortion clinics and refused to let people in, and were willing to actually, with their own bodies, oppose this thing. And she suggested that Nehemiah is a good example of how to act when you're upset by something that's wrong. And I tried to point out to her, as I hope I can make clear to you, that we must never forget that these things in the Old Testament are shadows. They're not something we're to repeat ourselves. According to the New Testament, we've moved beyond the external teaching mechanism to the meaning of what these shadows portray. And it's the fulfillment of the meaning that is our role today. There's a lot of difficulty in the world today because people have tried to do this very thing and have carried these Old Testament restrictions over into today and tried to repeat them today. The whole struggle that's going on down in South Africa over apartheid is a case in point. The Dutch people tried to take literally the requirements of the Old Testament to separate the races and to have nothing to do with mixing races and to not allow children to intermarry and so on. And that's the philosophy back of apartheid. And the result is very visible in South African society today. Now, how are we to counteract that? What are we to do? Here, Nehemiah portrays a commendable zeal in acting, and he even drives these people away because he was so offended by the fact that the son of the high priest had actually, the grandson actually of the high priest, had married the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite, the worshiper of the god Horon, who had opposed Nehemiah when he first came to Israel to rebuild the wall. Well, what are we to do? Well, you see, this is a picture of the foolishness of trying to mix the world's ways and God's ways. That's what's pictured by intermarrying with foreign principles. And when a church begins to try to run itself, not according to the teaching of the New Testament, but by business processes and by the philosophies of the world around, and to seek honor and prestige and install hierarchy in its leadership and so forth, it's doing exactly what this warns us against. Now, there's an explanation of Nehemiah's concern and of his prayer in these closing verses. Verse 29, "Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites." So, he says, "I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them their duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood at designated times," that is for the animal sacrifices, "and for the first fruits." And he closes his book with these words, "Remember me with favor, O my God." The key, of course, here are these words, "because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood." You see, the priestly office was also a picture of the ministry of Jesus. He is the great high priest who's come to meet man in his lostness and his weakness and to restore him. And the church is called to do the same work and the same ministry that Jesus did. This is the work of the church. Jesus himself defined it for us in that wonderful scene in the synagogue of Nazareth, recorded in Luke 4, where he quoted from Isaiah these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, and to bind up the brokenhearted, and to give liberty to the captives, and freedom to the oppressed, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." See, that's the work of the church, to minister to people's hurts, to relieve them, lead them into the glory of the gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins, to find the lifting of the burden of guilt in their lives, to teach them how to be free from sinful habits, and how to be oppose the powers of the darkness around and the occult world, and to understand that God is in control of life and to give hope to the hopeless around. That's the work of the church. And that is always what hurt, what suffers when the church begins to mix the views of the world. I want to close by reading just a brief quotation from John R.W. Stott, who I think puts this very well. He says to the church, "Our motive must be concern for the glory of God, not the glory of the church or our own personal glory. Our message must be the good news of God as given by Christ and His apostles, not the traditions of men or our own opinion. Our manpower must be the whole church of God and every member of it, not a privileged few who want to retain certain ministry as their own prerogative. And our dynamic must be the Spirit of God, not the power of human personality or organization or eloquence." And he closes, "Without these priorities, we shall be silent when we ought to be vocal." So Nehemiah ends his book on a very practical note, doesn't he? This is the way we change the world. This is the way we affect the times in which we live. We are not here just to be a little tightly knit, quiet community operating for our own benefit. We're here to change the world. We're going to close this service now by asking you to stand and sing just a verse or two of number 390. "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, be in me from day to day."